We just returned the day before yesterday from spending last week with about 2,400 of our high school students. God visited us. We had the privilege of seeing 1,011 come forward and receive Christ. Each one was individually counseled for over an hour before our worship services, every camper that was there. Following their decision, we counseled them again so they would understand clearly what it means to receive Christ and be a follower of Him. It was one of those times, and you turn it over to God. If you watched online, you know we do not use emotions, particularly to just dangle them all over the fires of hell. We tried to build into them a true understanding of what it means to live a radical lifestyle in the 21st century for Jesus Christ. That was last week. This week, from all of our campuses, we're seeing from two grades. Our junior high young people, we're taking 1,600 or 1,700 to Biloxi, Mississippi. And so we have a representative of those some 1,700 junior high kids right here in our worship today. Stand up, gang, let them see you. What happens every summer with our family camp, we happen simultaneously there with our children's camp, Vacation Bible School. We'll have over 12,000 this year. And these young people, high school and junior high, they come home. I'm gonna tell you what happens. They witness to mom and dad and brothers and sisters. They come home so different, renewed, forgiven, alive, changing friends, changing attitudes. It's always staggering to parents because they come home to make a difference with their parents. None of these kids, we take thousands upon thousands, they don't have any problems. Their problems come from mom and dad who from the very early stages didn't mean business for God and Christ and the church, and now they have a chance to have a fresh new beginning. So parents, hold on. These young missionaries will be coming back home to touch the lives of you and all of those who are part of it. The amazing thing, people say, well, these kids, how do you keep their attention? We have no problem. Look at them. We'll see that every night in the Coliseum. We'll gather to worship. Look at them closely. Because a lot of them will come back brand new young people. Would you extend your hand toward all these teenagers, if you would, as we bow our heads? Father, we lift up the hearts and the minds of these young men and young women, these teenagers. Do a supernatural work in their lives, in the lives of all of us who will go, and may they come back followers of Jesus, alive for Jesus, with a new light in their eyes that for many of them the world had dimmed or turned off. Lord, we give this time to you, and all of us extend our hands of blessing and protection upon them as we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, I look forward to being with you. Be seated. If we could pick anybody on the planet and come and say a word to you and to me on this Father's Day, we couldn't find anybody better equipped than Dr. James Dobson. Dr. Dobson is founder and president of the James Dobson's Family Institute, that's broadcast here in Houston every day and across America in 13,000 radio stations. Dr. Dobson has a PhD degree from the University of Southern California Med School, where he stayed on their faculty and staff for some 14 years before leaving and going to the Los Angeles Children's Hospital, where he served for 17 years. He's been the advisor and counselor to 5 presidents, serving on 8 different national commissions. He has written over 30 books, and the one we first were introduced to this man of God was Dare to Discipline. How many of you have had that book, read that book, know that book? Everybody here, every parent here. All the kids are still upset because you say, you know, my mother disciplined me just like you said, Dr. Dobson. And his books all have been bestsellers because they have been intellectually, medically sound, but so practical and easy to put in place. He and his wife, Shirley, have 2 grown children, a male and a female, and they have now 2 grandchildren. And I want to tell you who's here with Dr. Dobson, his wife, Shirley. Shirley, would you stand up? Let us see you if we could. Shirley Dobson, you may not know it, was the leader of the National Day of Prayer for 25 years. And through her leadership, thousands of prayer groups have sprung up all over America in our churches and in the marketplace because of her leadership in the National Day of Prayer. So I don't know about you, but I'm excited and thrilled at the opportunity to be here with a man who's spoken to millions of people for so many, many years. Books over 20 million have been sold and read. Who not only is a scholar and an intellect, but a medical genius as a PhD in practice, but also very down to earth. Welcome, my friend, my hero, Dr. James Dobson. Dr. Dobson, your wife's maiden name interests me. She was Shirley Dear before you got married. Have you had any problems with that name?
She has, I can tell you. It's so good to have her with me today. I'm pleased that she could join me. We've been married for 58 years.
Trial marriage.
Well, we think it's going to work. And it's not a perfect marriage. You know, it really is not a perfect marriage, but it's a good marriage. But it's not perfect because Shirley's not perfect.
I understand. I understand.
Can I tell you a story about her?
Sure.
There's a place to start. Shirley is a very feisty lady. You wouldn't know that just meeting her, but she's a lot like her mother. And we were flying along on a plane one day, and there's a console between us, and she ordered tomato juice and put it on the console. And I didn't know it was there, and I was working on a computer or something, and I hit it with my elbow, and it went off and landed. Half of it went on her lap, and she was wearing a white suit. For some reason, I thought that was funny. And I was laughing with my eyes shut, and she poured the other half of it in my lap. That is my Shirley. Hey, happy Father's Day to everybody. I'm so delighted to be here with you this day.
Thank you. Dr. Dobson, tell me, you were in academia for so long there, 14, 17 years. What led you to leave an atmosphere that you knew and loved and to move into another pursuit? What was behind all of that?
It's really interesting, Pastor, because I loved academia. I love research. I love the medical community and the influence that it has. And I could easily have been happy there the rest of my life. But I saw something happening in the culture. I saw the family starting to unravel, the institution of the family. And I felt so strongly about it that I really thought I ought to resign and do what I could to try to help. Because I'm not a prophet, but I saw today's world in what was taking place in 1977. And I just felt like that God was calling me to another world. So I was on two different tracks, and the Lord really put his hand on my back and led me, I think, into a family ministry. And I started a little two-room office, called it Focus on the Family, and in 7 or 8 years, we had 500 employees, and we're all over the country, and it just never stopped. So I think the Lord had a plan there, and I was there 33 years before I left to start Family Talk.
What led you not only to get there, but how did you have a Christian background? You were in a scientific world, an intellectual world, a medical world, a secular world. As a Christian, what is your Christian background? What is your home? And with Father's Day, tell me maybe about your dad. What was the influence there?
Well, that's where it started. My dad was a very godly man. He was 6'4" tall. He was my hero. My first memory of him, I was thinking about this morning, my first memory, he had to remind me of, but when he did, I recalled it, even though I was only 2 years old. We started off in a very humble circumstance, very small church, and we lived in a two-room or one-room, really one-bedroom apartment above a garage, and there was no room for my crib, and they had to put it in their parents' bedroom, my parents' bedroom. And so my dad said later that it was not unusual in the middle of the night, when all was still, to hear a little voice say, "Daddy, Daddy." And he would say, "What, Jimmy?" And I would say, "Hold my hand." And he would reach within the darkness back and forth to find my little hand. And he said that when he grasped it with his big hand, my arm would become limp, and my breathing deep and regular, and it's obviously that I had gone back to sleep. And he only wanted to know that I was there. And that characterizes the relationship we had all through the years. He was committed to the church, but he was also mine, and I had a good mother too, and I've just been very blessed in that regard.
So your dad began to build the right stuff in your life from the very, very beginning. We hear about, you know, we used to hear, there's a good dad. What is a good dad? What all does it take?
Well, my dad's a good model of it. He hunted and fished with me. One of my happiest memories is waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning, putting on hunting clothes, hunting boots, going out to the car, still dark, driving 20 miles outside of town, and stopping at a place that was called the Big Woods because the trees looked so big to me. We followed a little creek along the pathway deep into the woods, and my dad would get me situated under a falling tree. And he was different out there. He was totally focused on me, and he taught me a lot about being a man just by being with him. And I look back on those days as just being foundational. It made me want to be like him and made me wanted his God for my God, his faith for my God, his values for my values. And I can't tell you what impact that had on me through the years.
You know, so many times I've said, as we're talking about marriage and a family, that children spell love time. I thought that was original. I got it from you. I got it from you.
Time, and talk, and touch. That's what a family needs.
All right. Time, talk, and touch.
Yeah.
Boys and girls, any difference in bringing up a girl than a boy? What's the difference? The same?
You know what? I appreciate that question because we're hearing some absolutely ridiculous stuff from the popular culture today. I mean, it is breathtaking that it's so foolish. It's saying that there's really no genetic differences between males and females. There is no, gender's a matter of choice. And they're telling kids as young as 5 or 6 or 7, you want to be a boy? That's fine. You want to be a girl? You can be, or you can change. It's all a matter of choice. It's ridiculous that when a boy is in utero, he is bombarded by testosterone. It changes his entire brain. The structure of it is different. A girl is bombarded by estrogen, and from that point on, they will be incredibly different. And the way fathers relate to boys is different from the way they relate to girls. And it's important for dads here to know the difference between the two, because a boy is born not knowing how to be a man. He has to learn that. He has to see it modeled. And he is totally bonded to his mother for the first 18 months. She is everything to him and will always play a role in his life. When a soldier falls on a battlefield and he's dying, often the one word that he utters is mother. Mm-hmm. She has played such a role, but it has to change. And about 18 months of age, a boy begins to pull back from his mother and to bond with and reattach to his father. And that's where sexual identity as masculine behavior comes from. What I talked about, what my dad taught to me in the woods, it needs to take place. And for single mothers who are here, you are not equipped to teach your boy to be a boy or a man. It really requires a man who has been there and done that. I hope that doesn't insult anybody, but that's the way it is. And if
a surrogate needs to come in, a male image in the life of that boy.
If it's not a father, you need a male role model. When I was in the ninth grade, we had a coach. I haven't seen him since then, but a wonderful coach who was teaching us how to be boys. And I remember one day we were all sitting, a whole class of us was sitting in the stands at a basketball court, and a pretty girl walked by, and she was wearing a sweater, and you know how guys will respond. And we were all hooting and hollering and yelling and calling to her and whistling and everything. He jumped down our throats. He said, "Listen to me, you will not act like that. You're making fools of yourself. Don't you know that a woman needs to be treated with respect? Don't you know that she needs to be talked to in a civil way? What's all this yelling and hooting?" And I mean, we were ashamed. We kind of slunk back into the benches there. But what he was doing was teaching us to be a man. That's what ought to occur in the childhood. And so between 18 months and 5 years of age, that detachment and reattachment needs to take place. And mothers who are here need to know it. It's very hard for a mother to let go, because as he is everything to her, she is everything to him. And he sees this movement that this child is moving toward the father. That has to happen. And a lot of the confusion in sexual identity today in adults is because that transformation didn't take place. And it absolutely has to. And if it does, then there is something different about that child and will be for the rest of his life.
Now the father to the son, but the father to the daughter also, that's a strategic relationship.
Different game. A girl is also bonded to her mother and will be for the rest of her life. That will not change. But a girl needs something from her father that the boys typically don't look for. She needs affirmation. She needs a kind of love. She needs appreciation. She needs somebody to tell her that she's pretty. Her self-esteem hangs precariously on a relationship with her father. He's the first one to cuddle her. He is the first male to cuddle her. He's the first male to kiss her, the first one to tell her that she's his little girl. And if that doesn't occur, then there is a vacuum within her. And she may look for that for the rest of her life. She may look for it in the wrong places. If she doesn't have that sense of identity and that love and that affection from her dad, she may find it in somebody who has motives that are not so pure. It's really important that the dad be the daddy to that little girl in a different way. And you know what's really interesting? I'm rattling on here. Is it okay?
That's perfect. We like it.
Something unusual happens when a girl goes into puberty. This is not always true, but fathers often get nervous about the development. And if they hug their daughters, they lean backwards. I call it the Leaning Tower of Pisa. They don't want to do anything inappropriate. Mm-hmm. And so they are very cautious, and they quit touching their daughters. They quit hugging them at a time when they're most insecure and need to know that they are worthy as a woman. They're worthy as a girl. And I urge fathers at that time to hug your daughters and tell them that you love them. Continue. See, she looks over at the boy, and he's wrestling with his dad, and he's physical with him. And the daughter feels something's missing. I talked to you earlier about the fact that in the competition for dad's attention, the girl is third. The mother, the wife, has to be number one for his attention. And the boy is second in line, because everybody knows that fathers need to be there for their boys, and boys need their dads. That's clearly understand. What many fathers don't know is, in a different way, those girls need their dads every bit as much, and maybe more. And when it is missing, there is a certain kind of agony. I learned more about this from watching girls than I did in textbooks. But we had an institute for college students who were in their junior and senior years. And there were about 40 girls there, and just on the edge of womanhood. And I invited those 40 girls to have lunch with me. We were in the boardroom, and I brought them in. We served them a good lunch. And then I said, let me tell you why you're here. I'm writing a book called Bringing Up Girls. I also wrote Bringing Up Boys. And this one was about bringing up girls. And I said, I want you to help me write this. I want you to tell me what I need to know about the female experience. I want you to tell me what you're thinking. And it was instantaneously, Pastor, they made a beeline for their fathers. They didn't say much about their mothers because that relationship is established and not threatened. But they began talking about their dads, and they were not angry at them, and they were not bitter, but they were hurt. And they began talking about the fact that sometimes I think my dad doesn't even see me. Sometimes I think he does not know what I care about. They said, we have come to this institute, and my father didn't even ask where I was going or what I was doing. And there's a longing. Then they started telling stories. This went all the way around the room, and they were all crying. The entire room, about two-thirds of those girls told me stories on that day about their dad. About
for an illustration, what would be a story?
One of them talked about the fact that her dad never affirmed her, never told her that she was pretty. And they were in the car on a trip. They were going to the beach, and they were in the car, and she was in the back seat. She took her shoe off and put her foot on the console between them. And her father looked down at her foot, and he touched her foot with his hand, and he said, "Honey, you have such beautiful feet." He never said anything like that, and she cried. Who would understand that? Except there was a need there that she had not had met. And there was a girl who talked about the fact that her dad would come down in the morning, and whatever she was eating, he would say, "Do you know where that's going to go? That's going to go right to your hips and your legs." Comments like that, he would put his arm around her and kind of squeeze the fat a little bit. It wounded her. It hurt her. And there was one girl told me about her father being an NC2A football coach. And he was so busy that he had absolutely no time for her. And she said, "The only way I could be with him was walk the sidelines with him to get some time with him." And she said through her tears that there is no way to understand this. How could he love those boys on his football team more than he loved me? Mm-hmm. There were just stories. I wish we did record them, and I mentioned some of them in the book. But there were others, about a third of them, who had wonderful stories about their father. One of them talked about going to bed at night. There were about four or five kids, and he would kneel down and talk to them and pray for them and tuck them in. And how precious that was to them. And everybody was crying. We had a box of Kleenex that went all the way around. Everybody wanted the Kleenex because the girls did not know that one another felt this way until I asked the right question. And there was also a girl I'll never forget. She said that she would wake up sometimes at 5 o'clock in the morning and see that the light was on in the family room. And she would get out of bed and she would come in there, and her father would be sitting in his big chair with a Bible on his lap. And when he saw her, he would say, "Oh, honey, I'm so glad you're awake. Would you come get on my lap? I want to show you something." And she would snuggle up with him. And he said, "You see that scripture right there? I wrote your name there. That's for you. I'm praying for you." And that relationship is not casual for a girl coming through her childhood years and adolescent years, and on beyond. I wish I'd brought something today. I forgot it, but we decided for Father's Day one year to invite women to call and talk about their relationship with their fathers, and more than 600 called, and we recorded them, and there were absolutely wonderful things, and some would break your heart. And one was she said her name was Kathy from Georgia. I'll never forget it. And she just talked about how, "Dad, I loved you so much and I needed you so much. But somewhere along the line, I don't know where it went wrong, but the drugs and the prescriptions and the alcohol took its toll. And I could never reach you. I could never find you." And she said, "On Father's Day, I contacted my dad. I wrote him a loving note and said, 'It's not too late, Dad. It's never too late as long as there's life.'" And he sent it to her and then called his dad. She sent it to her dad and then called. And the line was busy. It was busy all day. And she got on a plane and flew to Portland and found the letter in the mailbox and went in the house, and their father was dead on the floor with the upturned phone beside him. And she never had an opportunity to make that connection again. If it has not occurred, those of you who are, your kids are older and you've had a bad relationship, it's not too late. You still need it.
These are two tremendous books, folks. Dr. Dobson has an unusual gift of saying things medically, intellectually, deep, profound truths, but he applies it. So here's one, Bringing Up Boys, Bringing Up Girls. He's had New York Times bestsellers, so you want to pick that up. It's well worth your time. Doctor, let me just ask you a couple of things here, if I might. You had a relationship later on in his life with Ted Bundy, who was a murderer of hundreds of people. Talk about how you got involved in his life in the fourth quarter.
We went from the sublime to the ridiculous, because Ted Bundy was one of the most notorious serial murderers. I had served on the Attorney General's Commission on Pornography at the request of President Reagan, and that was one of the most difficult things I've done, because for 18 months we saw stuff that I wish I hadn't had to even see. The impact of pornography on the family is devastating, because it undermines the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, which is the basis for marriage. So we finished our work, and it was a 2,000-page report. Ted Bundy, by that time, had killed, some people say, 100 women. There were at least 38 that he remembered and admitted to. But he was on death row. And his lawyer called me and said, Ted Bundy wants to tell the world what pornography did to him, because he had found salacious stuff at a dump and gotten hooked on it, and it had taking him on that journey like pornography does. It's never enough, and it gets worse as time goes on. And that's where he became so violent. And he said, this lawyer said, Ted will not talk to any other member of the press. He will only talk to you, because he read that 2,000-page report and he found himself in there. Mm. And he said, I want this message out, and the media will distort it. So when it comes time for him to be executed, we want you to come, and you be the person that he talks to. He's not going to talk to anybody else. Mm. And so when the time come, I got a call from the attorney saying, 2 days from now, Ted's going to be executed, and he wants to talk to you. So I flew down there. It's the most surreal experience of my life. There were 300 members of the press that were there waiting to talk to Ted. And they couldn't get an interview with him. And I walked in to the Florida State Penitentiary, where walking through the door set off the alarms. You had to take your shoes off because the nails set off everything. I went through 7 locked doors to get to the death row. And you can't see it because the video doesn't show it, but there were 6 guards around us. So they were making sure he was to be executed the next morning, and they were going to make sure nothing happened. But we sat down and we talked for 45 minutes. It's on video. And he said with great sincerity, this is what happened to me. I got addicted to this violent pornography, and it got a hold of me. And finally, I got to the place where I'd seen everything that a man and woman can do together and everything anatomically. And then he wanted to move from visual to reality, and he began killing women. It's an absolutely awful thing. But he said to me, he looked in the camera and he said, I'm telling the parents who are out there, this stuff is a killer. Do not let your kids get involved in it if you can help it. We ought to stop it. And he was executed the next morning. And it was, that night when I came out of that prison, I had this video. I was offered $1 million from CBS for one 24-hour exclusive. And we weren't there for money. And I turned it down because I said, we'll give it to anyone who will show the whole thing. You're not going to edit it. And so that was my experience with Ted Bundy. I'll never forget it.
And I'm sure you shared Christ with him as best you could with his demonic
under
lifestyle.
Those circumstances, yeah. You know, there was just, you can imagine the pressure of that experience. While we were talking, all the lights went out. I'm sitting here with a serial murderer, and it was dark. And Ted said to me, it's okay, it'll come back on. You know how he knew? They were testing the electric chair. And he knew it. It was, I just given you a piece of it, but that was a strange moment.
It's a tough thing. I remember this. When my
By the way, you ask if I shared Christ to him. He claimed to be a Christian.
Well,
and that's what he said to me. But who
said,
knows? Only God knows.
Only God knows. My son, Ed, he must have been 14 or 15, and Joe Beth found under his bed there a Playboy magazine. And so Joe Beth had read to my kids every night forever. I mean, our kids... Somebody told if you read your kids, they'll be good readers. My boys ought to be the best readers in the world because she read to them every night, hour and hour. She found that. So when Ed came home from school, he went to his room. She went up there and said, Ed, I found this magazine under your bed. Sit down here and let's read it together. We never had any more problem with pornography.
That would cool a guy down real quick.
It took care of that in our family. We're grateful for that. Tell us also a thrilling story. We've had Pete Maravich here, who's got holds all kind of collegiate records, NBA, All-Star, et cetera. And you had an experience with Pete, Pistol Pete Maravich, arguably one of the best basketball players. Share that with us. It's dramatic and powerful, if you would, Dr. Dobson.
You know what? I kind of feel like my life is like Forrest Gump. I always show up at the interesting places. On this occasion, I had gotten acquainted with Pete over the phone. He was an unbelievable basketball player. If you all don't know, he left 43 college records. Most of them still stand. And he was he did things with the basketball that Magic Johnson didn't do. I mean, he was unbelievable. Maybe in the top 10 of all times. And he had written a book about his dad, and he led his father to the Lord, Press Maravich. It was his coach. And so he'd written this book, and I asked him if he'd like to come be on the radio to talk about it. He said he would. He came out to California. And then I did one of the most audacious things I've ever done in my life. We played basketball three times a week. And I asked him if he'd like to play basketball with a bunch of duffers. And I got the biggest center I could find from UCLA who guarded him. And we played. We had an absolutely wonderful time. Played for about 45 minutes. And everybody took a break, and they went to get drink water. And I stayed on the court with Pete. And just the two of us were standing there talking to each other. He's 40 years old. He was wearing a T-shirt that said, Looking Unto Jesus, because he had been a not very nice man. In college, he was a womanizer. He drank a lot. He was just lost. And he was looking for Jesus and didn't know it. And after he retired from basketball, he couldn't go anywhere because everywhere he went, people hounded him and wanted autographs and pictures. So he was for about 5 years, he was just holed up in the house. And one morning, he was in bed about 5 o'clock in the morning, and he heard his name, Pete. And it scared him. And he sat up in bed and wondered if he dreamed it, and he heard it again. And he got out of bed, got on his knees, and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, for the next 5 years, that's all he could talk about. If he was here, he talked about, well, he won basketball. And the media was all over the place. Do I have time to tell the other? Yeah. I was shocked, as you can imagine. I was deeply moved by this great athlete dying in my arms, because that's what happened. We were standing talking on the floor there, and I said, Pete, you can't give up this game. You've loved it too much. He said, man, I've loved being here today. I've got to do it more. And I said, why haven't you been playing? And he said, because I've got a problem in my shoulder. Actually, he had a genetic malformation of his heart, and nobody knew it. Great athlete, ran, but he was destined to die from the time that he was born. But anyway, we were standing talking, and I said, tell me how you feel today. And he said, I just feel great. And I turned around to walk away, and I got about 5 feet away. And for some reason, I turned around to look at him just in time to see him fall. And he hit the floor and hit his head. And I thought he was kind of playing games. He had a good sense of humor. I went over and looked at him, and I saw that he was in a seizure. And I began giving him CPR and called the other guys. They came and pumped his heart. The ambulance was called. We never got another heartbeat on him. And they allowed us to follow the ambulance to the hospital because his family wasn't there. So about 8 of us gathered around his corpse and prayed for his family. But then I went home. I couldn't go back to work. I was too besieged by the media and too shaken. And I walked in the door, and my son Ryan, who was 17, was there. And I said, Ryan, sit down. I want to talk to you. Got some things I want to say. I said, what happened today to Pete Maravich and his family is not an isolated case. That is all of us. That is going to happen to you someday, because it's likely I will die before you and somebody's going to call you and tell you about it. As a matter of fact, I had a serious heart attack on that same floor about 20 feet away 2 years later. So what I was saying to Ryan was really played out in reality. But I said, Ryan, listen to me. When it occurs, when it happens, I want you to remember one thing. I want you to succeed in life. I want your bright young man. I want you to turn your potentiality into actuality. But there's something more important than that. I will not be here. I will be in heaven. And Ryan, I will be looking for you. I'll be looking all over heaven for you, because the only thing I care about is that you be there. Be there. Keep that phrase, those two words with you for the rest of your life. Be there on that resurrection morning. Amen. It's all that really matters.
Thank you, Dr. Dobson. My. If no one will move, please, no one move, stir. Would you bow your head where you are? Father, there are some men and women and teenagers, and single adults, those who've gone through all kind of life. Somehow they never got it. They're not sure that when we leave this land of dying, they will go to heaven, the land of the living. And may this be the moment, with no one moving or stirring in this holy moment, When individuals decide, I want to follow Jesus, I confess sin, I turn from sin, and right now I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life. I give him everything I have and everything I'll ever be. And Lord, may this be that moment of decision, this Father's Day. People boldly walk from the balcony downstairs, choir, orchestra, and they stand in front and they say, I'm coming home to Christ. Others here, Father, are Christians. They need a church where they can worship and serve that is biblically based. They say, you know, this family ought to be my family. I know Christ, I'm a Christian, but I want to officially come to the life of this church. Use this time of decision, Lord. In many hearts, in many lives, we pray in Jesus' name.